We are in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and continuing our study of that book. I hope that you all are not getting bored with the study of Philippians. I think I've mentioned it a couple of times. When I decided to put this series of lessons together, I was just amazed at how much was in there that I had kind of overlooked. And I hope that through our studies that maybe I'm sharing something that you hadn't thought about or in a way that you haven't thought about it. I know it's not new, obviously. There's nothing new in the Scriptures for the last 2,000 years. But hopefully it's something that is an encouragement to us in the way that we ought to be conducting ourselves in the local body. And the last couple of lessons that we've looked at in Philippians chapter 3, we've seen a couple of things that Paul has done. One thing that I have noticed is that he's contrasted those Judaizing teachers that were bringing in a false doctrine among the Philippians. He was contrasting them with the folks that were seeking to teach the truth. And you see that throughout the book of Philippians as Paul starts with an us versus them type of mentality in the terminology that he uses. And he does that a little bit in this chapter as well. We're going to see that through the end of the chapter. We'll make a point a little bit later of a one step further progression that Paul makes as he kind of lays out this contrast between the false teachers and those that are teaching the truth. He also established the fact that it was better to give up all of those things that they had under the Old Testament covenant for the salvation that was found only in Jesus Christ. And he talked about himself there, and he talked about how he had counted all of those things that he had done as a part of the Old Testament covenant as rubbish, and that he was willing to give all of that up. He also showed that he was working under the New Testament covenant and that he was looking for a reward. He had not received yet the full reward. He had set his sights on heaven, and he wasn't going to allow anything to keep him from attaining the goal that he had set of reaching heaven. He said that he was reaching for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and therefore he was working diligently to reach that goal. Throughout all of this, the contrast has been established of between what Paul was teaching and what other people had been teaching. And there's also a contrast of example. And that's really what Paul is going to call upon in this the section we're going to be looking at today, is he's going to be calling upon them to examine this contrast of example, and he wants them to follow after his example. And so on one hand, he says, here is the example of the Judaizing or the false teachers, and over here is my example. You've got to make a choice. Which one are you going to follow after? And of course, it's the second one, following after Paul, that was going to lead them to eternal life. And so that brings us up to the context we want to look at this morning, which is going to begin in chapter 3 and verse 17. In chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working of which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So Paul establishes this contrast between these false teachers and himself, and he says, "I want you to follow my example. I want you to do like I do." And as we go about our study this morning, I want you to think about a few things. I want you to think about why they should do that. Why is he calling upon them to follow his example? And then think about, well, what were the other options? And we've kind of established that with the contrast that he set up. But then finally, what are the consequences? If they followed after the false teachers, what were the consequences? If they followed after the example of Paul, what were the consequences going to be? And hopefully we'll answer all of those questions as we go through our study this morning. The first thing in verse 17 that Paul says is he says, brethren. He addresses his audience there in Philippi as brethren. And I see him using that as a term of endearment. And it's a term through which Paul can show concern for those people that were in Philippi. He truly considered them to be brethren. Now, I think that's a term we may use rather loosely today. We talk about brethren in places maybe that we've never been. And I think that there is certainly an appropriate use of that, because it reflects the fact that no matter where people are, if they're following after God, they are truly brothers and sisters of ours. But I'm not sure that that's the way that Paul's using the term this time. I think that he's using it much more specifically. He's using it in a way to talk about a personal relationship that he has with these brethren. He has a personal relationship and a personal concern for them. And he's going to be appealing to them based on that relationship that he has with them. He wants them to listen, and they have all of the confidence in the world in Paul. They have all of the reasons to follow his example, and he is appealing to those reasons in that relationship for them. That's the kind of relationship, by the way, that God expects for us to have, especially in the local congregation. That's something I think that has been missing in a lot of local congregations for a long time, is the personal relationships that God wants Christians to have in a local place. How many churches have you been to that people show up right in time for services and they leave as soon as the last amen is said, and they don't see each other at any other time, and they don't communicate with each other any other time except for when they come to the building? And that's the only time that they share any kind of relationship with one another. That's not what God intended for the local church to be. It's not what He intended for our relationships with one another to be. And that's why, you know, when we went to start the work in Huntington, that was one of the focuses that we had in mind. When I came here, that's one of the focuses that I had in mind, was when you start from scratch, you get to build it the way that God intended for it to be. You don't have to be hampered by the traditionalism that sometimes arises in different places where the focus isn't where it ought to be. And so Paul was appealing to that familial relationship that he had with these brethren. And it's the same type of relationship that we should have in the part of the local church as well. And hopefully we're building the same kind of relationships here. The second thing that Paul then says is join in following my example. And so Paul calls on the Philippian brethren to join together with one another, to be unified. Remember, unity is one of those underlying themes throughout the book of Philippians. Join together in their efforts to follow his example. Now, I don't think Paul is saying to them, at least at this point, I want you to just follow my example in general. Now, later I think he says that to them. In chapter 4 and verse 9 that we'll get to later in our study, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so he says, everything about me that you see that I'm following after God, you follow that. You mimic that. And so that's a more general application. But I think he's calling on the Philippians here in chapter 3 to follow his more specific example of the things that he has laid out and the things we've talked about in the last couple of lessons. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, he made the point that he was living for Christ and he wanted them to follow that example. He, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he had set spiritual goals of attaining the upward call of Christ Jesus. He wanted them to follow in that example. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul talked about the need, that he saw the need to continue to work in the kingdom. He wanted them to follow that example. He also says in verses 13 and 14 that he not only saw the need, but he was doing the work that he was supposed to be doing. And he wanted them to follow that example. In verses 15 and 16 of this context, he called for unity. And he wanted them to follow that example as well. And so over and over, he's laid out specifics in some of the things that we've already talked about. And now, when he gets to this part of the context, he says to them, I want you to follow the example that I have set out in these things. Now, I want you to think about what Paul was opening himself up to when he called upon other brethren to follow his example. If they were going to follow his example, didn't they have to scrutinize his actions, take a look at what he was doing, and try to figure out what he was telling them to do by that example and follow it? He's really opening himself up to a pretty heavy scrutiny. Paul wasn't saying to them, like a lot of people today say, do as I say and not as I do. Paul was saying to them, I'm doing what Christ wants you to do, so follow my example and do what I do. I've seen a lot of people who have put themselves out in front of others, and they've said that they want to be an example. And then they get upset when you point out that what they're doing is not what God would have them to do, or not what God would have me to do, and thus I'm not going to follow their example. They don't want the scrutiny that comes with putting oneself out there as an example. You know, if we put ourselves out and say, I'm an example for what Christ wants you to be, which is what we ought to try to be for the people around us. But if we put ourselves out there as that type of an example, we do open the door for an evaluation that's not pleasing to ourselves. We open the door for somebody to criticize what we're doing, or to show us from Scripture that we're doing something that's not in accordance with God's Word. That's what happens when we say we want to be an example for those around us. And we need to understand that. Paul was doing that for these brethren in Philippi. Paul wasn't the only one worthy of being followed, though. Look at what he says there in verse 17. He says, join in following my example, and note those who so walk. So he says, not only do you follow my example, but he says you need to pay attention to those who are following the example that I am setting. He says that you need to note those who so walk. They needed to recognize those among themselves who were setting the same kind of example that Paul was setting. They could take note of people who were faithful Christians. And he says you can use them as a pattern. He says at the end of verse 17, for you have us as a pattern. Well, when we look at this pattern, when we look at this example that Paul is calling on them to follow, and that evidently some were already following, where does that pattern come from? Where does that example come from? And I think that it comes from, if you back up to verse 8 of this particular context, Paul himself said, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss in all things. Where did the example come from? It came from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where the pattern that Paul was calling on them to follow had come from. An understanding of Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, one of the things that's amazing to me is that God works in patterns. There's a lot of mockery today among people, or toward people, who push for pattern theology, who push for pattern authority. People don't like the idea that God has given us a pattern that we're supposed to follow in our work and in our worship. And yet, God has always been a God of patterns. You go back and you look at Noah's Ark. God gave Noah a pattern. When Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he says that he built it according to the pattern that God had given to him. God has given us patterns for what His expectations are for us. And we need to follow the pattern. And that's what Paul says here is, you can follow my example and those that walk in the same way because we are a pattern for you. Well, the pattern is not just because they deemed that they were doing the right thing or they thought that they were doing the right thing. The pattern is based in a knowledge of Christ Jesus. Again, back in verse 8. And so if we're going to be pleasing to God, that's what we conform our lives to. We conform it to the knowledge that is revealed in Christ Jesus. And one way that we're able to see that and do that is by following the pattern of godly people who are following after Christ. Now the flip side of that is that not everybody was doing right. Look again in verse 18 and 19 of our context. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You see the stark contrast? Here is Paul and those who are walking like Paul in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then there are these false brethren, these false teachers that were doing things that were contrary to what God would have them to do. They were contrary to the pattern that God had set before them. And if they followed after those, they're going to get led away from Christ. If they followed after Paul, they were going to be led in the right direction. They were going to be led toward Christ. Well, I wondered as I was doing my study here, who are these men whom Paul is addressing that would lead the Philippian brethren astray? The first possibility is that they were the Judaizing teachers. That was the immediate context, going back to chapter 3 in verse 2. And I think that it's a possibility that it is the Judaizing teachers. But for me, it doesn't seem to quite fit the description that Paul is laying out here. You look at the description that Paul makes of these false teachers, and he says that they were enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. Those are characteristics that are true for any false teacher. They're true of anybody who will teach a false doctrine. But he goes on to say, whose God is their belly. And that's something, and he also says, whose glory is in their shame. Now he could be talking about the act of circumcision. He could have been talking about that physical aspect of their obsession with the flesh. And they were certainly putting a lot of confidence in that practice of circumcision. He says then that they set their mind on earthly things. And while they were focused on the practice of circumcision, even that practice for those brethren had a spiritual significance. And so it doesn't seem to really fit to me that those who were Judaizing teachers were thinking about earthly things. There were a lot of those brethren who still believed that there was a spiritual significance to what they were talking about and what they were teaching those brethren to do and to be. And so it doesn't seem to quite fit with that group of false teachers specifically. And so the second group, which was also a problem that had been and would be continue to be addressed throughout the New Testament of false teachers, is what I identify as those that were the pre-Gnostics. They weren't the full-blown Gnostics that would come a little bit later in the second century, but they were those that were kind of the precursors for the Gnostics. And what these people believed was is that there was a difference between what was required in the flesh and what was required for the Spirit. Christians, they believe, could participate in all types of immorality with the flesh, and it did not affect the nature of their spirit. You could do anything you wanted in the flesh. You could commit any kind of immorality in the flesh, but in your mind, you differentiated between the flesh and the spirit. And so if you committed sexual immorality with the flesh, it did not affect your spirit because you believed that your spirit was still whole and wholesome and holy. And that was the doctrine that had been started there in the first century. And some of those brethren went so far as to believe that if you wanted to reach the greatest spiritual height that you could reach, you had to experience every single thing that life had to offer. It's almost like they'd never read Ecclesiastes. They had no clue what Solomon the wise man had written. They believed you had to experience the best of the best and the worst of the worst. And so the more atrocious sin that you involved yourself in, the more holy you really were in your soul and in your spirit. And so they sought to experience everything that they could, both good and bad. I think that second group fits better with the description that Paul uses here in the book of Philippians chapter 3. They served the flesh. They participated in all manner of disobedience before God. And they took glory in things that should have shamed them. You know, they should have been ashamed of the sins that they were committing, and instead they took glory in them and said that they were being made better by those things that they were involving themselves in. Paul said that their minds were set on earthly things. When I see him talk about those that were set on earthly things, it makes me think of Colossians chapter 3, there in verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Whoever Paul is addressing here in Philippians chapter 3, they hadn't gotten that point. They weren't seeking those things that were above. They were looking to the things of the earth, the fleshly things. And so despite claiming to be both spirit and flesh, these people were obviously serving the flesh. You go back and look historically at those that were Gnostics and those that led up to the Gnostics. They were quite hedonistic in their practices. They sought to pleasure themselves and pleasure their bodies and continue to claim that their souls were still holy before God. And so that stands in a direct contrast to the example that Paul was laying out for the Philippians to follow. Now, whether Paul is speaking about the Judaizing teachers or he's talking about these pre-Gnostics, the point remains the same. The false teachers, by their example, led Christians away from Christ. And if they would follow the example of Paul, he would lead them toward Christ. They would become more like Christ by following the example that Paul was laying out for them. Well, that leads to the challenge that's issued to the Philippians. The challenge is, which one of these examples were they going to follow? Would they follow the example of Paul, the example that says strive for perfection, strive to get sin out of your life, strive for growing in knowledge, strive for reaching toward the goal of the upward call of Christ? Or would they follow the example of the false teachers, the ones that were focused on the flesh? The ones that were focused on the desires of the flesh. Would they set their minds on the things of the earth, or would they set their minds on the spiritual things that Paul was encouraging them to set their minds on? Now in this context, Paul gives a good reason why they should follow the first example. Why they should seek those spiritual things. What Paul says in our context is, in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. This would have been a very poignant point for the Philippians, because they were citizens of the Roman Empire. They were Philippi was a Roman colony, and because it was a colony, it enjoyed all of the rights and benefits of being a Roman citizen. And I think that what Paul is doing is when he talks about citizenship being in heaven, he's paralleling that concept that they would have seen as very important, that they were citizens of the Roman Empire. And so he is making the point that as a citizen, you have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen. And your citizenship is in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1. You can back up a little and pick up some of the context from back in verse 9, but I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now think about what he's saying there to these brethren in Colossae. He's saying, you were in the kingdom of darkness, but when you obeyed the gospel, you were translated into the kingdom of Christ. He took you from the old, the kingdom of darkness, and He put you in the kingdom of light. You are now citizens of a different kingdom. You're not citizens of that kingdom where sinful practices are accepted and a part of the norm. You're citizens of a new kingdom in which you're supposed to be more like Christ. You're in His kingdom now. So those who are obedient are conveyed into the kingdom of God. And that citizens of that kingdom have all of the rights and blessings that come with citizenship. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. And I've got a lesson that I draw from this passage as well that you may get at some point in the future. But what I want you to notice is beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That sets the stage for everything else he's going to write over the next several verses. He says, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember, we just read, you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Verses, the next several verses, we're going to read down through verse 14. 4 through 14. I want you to notice the blessings that he lists here. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will," that's revelation, "according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He may gather together all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in the praise of His glory." I count at least 11 things that he lists as blessings going through that passage that we receive in Christ. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, this is what you get. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ Jesus. And as citizens, Christians become part of something that is truly great. Look at what the Hebrew writer has to say in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, one of the main themes throughout the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Everything about Christ is better than what was in the Old Testament covenant. And so, with that in mind, look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and no blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The contrast that the author puts together here. You haven't come to that Mount Sinai. You know, the one that was scarred by fire. That one that Moses was the only one that was allowed to go up, and even if an animal got on it, they were shot and killed. That was so terrifying that Moses himself said he was afraid. You have come to something far better than that. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's not talking about what you're going to come to in heaven. He's talking about what you've come to in the new covenant. This is where you are. This is what you've come to. And there's a crescendo in Paul's writing in this passage that just, to me, it just builds and builds and builds. This is what you get now. And it's so much better. It's so much better than what has ever been offered before. Being a part of this city has all of the spiritual blessings that God has promised to His people. And that's what's found in following the example of Paul. That's what we get by following, that's what they would get by following Paul's example, and what we get by following Paul's example as well. Now notice, Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that there is some transition that takes place. He starts with us. He puts himself out there. The apostles, we are doing this. And then he talks about they. They are the false teachers, those that would lead the Philippians astray. And now he comes to this point where he uses the term our. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul has, by using this phrase, joined himself to the brethren. And I think that that speaks to the confidence that he has in what they're going to do. He believes that they're going to do the right thing. And Paul, in a lot of his writings, he does just that. He writes what needs to be done, and then he shows all the confidence in the world that his audience is going to listen to what he's told them to do. In Philemon, verse 21, remember Paul, when he was writing to Philemon, he was telling him what he needed to do with his servant. And after writing about what he should do, in verse 21 he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than what I say. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 10, as he wrote to the Galatian brethren, he wrote a similar sentiment. He said, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 4, the same thing. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And so, after telling them what they need to do, he then writes and says, I have confidence that you're going to do the things that God wants you to do. And so Paul was confident that they would do as he was writing them, and that they would choose to follow his example, and that they would reject the example and the teaching of the false teachers that had come in amongst them and were teaching these doctrines that would lead them astray. And so in his confidence, Paul could talk about what they had in common. He could address what they looked forward to together. They had the same goals. They had the same mind. That's that unity that he's written so much about throughout the book of Philippians. Their citizenship was in heaven, But obviously they weren't in heaven yet. And, you know, that idea is one I think confuses a lot of people. We ask the question, are you saved? And people say, well, I don't know whether I will be or not. And what they really mean is I don't know whether I'm going to end up in heaven or not. And we talked about in our Bible class a little bit the uncertainty that a lot of people have, and that shows they don't really understand what it is that God teaches about our salvation. Their citizenship was in heaven, but they weren't there yet. They were saved, they were in the kingdom, but they had not yet fully realized everything that that meant. They didn't have their eternal home yet. There was still something that they needed to be pushing toward. And that really cycles back to what Paul has already written in this context, where he says, and I've got to go back to the right page here, but he says there in chapter 3 and verse 12 that we talked about in the last lesson, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's already laid out that premise in which he says, I haven't yet attained heaven, and I'm going to keep working toward it, but that didn't change the fact that his citizenship was in heaven. Their names were recorded there. They were a part of that kingdom, and they needed to continue working. They needed to continue to follow the example of Paul to achieve the realization of their ultimate reward, a home in heaven. And so they were continuing to wait for something. And it was the same thing that Paul said that he was waiting for, he was pressing for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here Paul said that they were eagerly waiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for the second coming of Christ. And if they were waiting for the second coming of Christ, they were waiting for the transformation that would come. Paul said that when the Savior came, He would transform their lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. That's another phrase that makes me think he was probably talking about those that had some teaching similar to the Gnostics, is that he's focusing on the imperfections of the body. That's not what they needed to be focused on. That's not what was going to inherit eternal life. They needed to be focused on being prepared for the transition when that body would be made something greater. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes a similar idea to the Corinthian brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 42. He said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We put this body in the ground. It's susceptible to corruption. It's going to decay. You know, as we get older, that becomes more and more evident to us, doesn't it? It's not as strong as it used to be. But the body that comes after our death, when we are raised up, that's going to be something far better than what we have now. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it won't be like this one. I've had a lot of friends that have had tremendous struggles and physical struggles. And I've heard more than one of them say, I can't wait until this thing is taken off of me, to which I can have something far better than what I've got. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." So whatever it is that we're going to be, it's something glorious. It's something to look forward to. Why would we be tempted to focus on this flesh? Why would we be tempted to trying to appease the feelings of this flesh or tailor ourselves towards the temptations of this flesh when we know that this flesh is so corruptible? This flesh is just going to deteriorate and be gone. And there is something far better that is waiting for us in eternity. What could those false teachers that were so focused on the flesh offer to these Christians that would be appealing enough to lead them astray toward the satisfaction of the flesh, when Paul in his teaching and in his example was leading them toward something that was so much better in the Spirit? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Paul says, you know, we're living now and we're working in the kingdom now, but we're still longing for what's going to come. We're looking forward to that which is better. There's so much more to look forward to that we can't become bogged down or discouraged by the things of the flesh. Paul focuses in our context on the second coming of our Lord. And I think there are two things to consider there. The first is, regardless of whether one dies or lives until the second coming, the reward is going to be the same. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul says, you know, whether you're alive when Christ comes or you're dead when Christ comes, He's going to call you to be with Him, and you get to spend eternity with Him. The second point that I want us to realize is that Paul in these texts is not concentrating on dying, but Paul is concentrating on living. I posted about this on Facebook last night whenever I was going through this again, through this study. I was having a conversation sometime back, and I wish I could remember who it was with because I'd give them credit for it. But in the conversation, this person said to me, "Too many Christians are just sitting around waiting to die." And the point in the conversation was that we're not living for Christ. We're just sitting here waiting to die and hope that we don't mess anything up between now and that death whenever we can, you know, go and be in heaven. And there is a sense in which we long for heaven, and we should long for heaven, because that's where our eternal home is. But that's when Paul is talking to the Philippian brethren, and he's talking about what is to come in the future, and that he's working toward the eternal home, the focus is on the work he's doing right then. He was living for Christ. And that's what this passage is about. It's about living. It's about how we live. The book of Philippians, one of the underlying themes is the joy that we have as Christians. There's not a lot of joy in sitting around and just waiting until you die. There's not a lot of joy in that. But there's a lot of joy in recognizing that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There is a lot of joy in knowing that we've been blessed with the revelation of God, that we can understand what He wants us to do and that we can conform our lives to it. There's a lot of joy in sharing that message with other people. That is living for Christ. And when we do that, we're following the example of Paul. Because that's what he was calling on the Philippian brethren to do. That's what our focus ought to be. Is that we're going to live for Christ, which leads us in the right direction to become more like Him and to strive to grow to be more like Him. All of this leads to Paul's conclusion, which focuses on action. And if you go back to our context, this is one of those places, by the way, in Scripture that the chapter break is in a terrible, terrible place. Because chapter 4 and verse 1 is actually the conclusion to what Paul was saying in chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." All of what Paul is writing should encourage these brethren and us to stand fast in the Lord. That's what he was doing. That's what he was laying out an example for. That's what he was identifying for them. The brethren could look at his example. They could look at the example of those that were teaching them otherwise. And they could determine which one was leading them closer to Christ. Those that were focused on the flesh, or those that were focused on the Spirit. And so they could see from Paul's example what they needed to do. And they could gain encouragement from his example, that they might have the same type of faithful service. The call to follow the example of Paul would certainly lead them in faithful service before God. Paul leaves this section under the assumption that the Philippian brethren were going to do what he told them to do. And his confidence, I think, is apparent. He tells them to stand fast. The idea is, keep on keeping on. Keep doing the right thing. Reject the worldliness of those false teachers. Submit yourself to the will of God. And really, as we come to the close of this lesson, the challenge is the same for us. You know, Paul, as he wrote this to the Philippian brethren, he is also writing that we gain the same lessons. God wants us to learn the same thing. And so our goal should be to answer the challenge. Are we going to follow the type of example that leads us closer to God, that makes us more spiritual, that makes us more like Christ? Or do we follow the examples that we see around us every single day that makes us more fleshly? And trust me, most of the religious world, that's where the focus is. If you follow Joel, I know Justin loves Joel Osteen. If you follow Joel Osteen, he's focused on the flesh. He's focused on the physical. He's going to tell you that if you follow God, God's going to make you rich and he's going to make sure you never want anything. That's not the type of example that we should follow. We need to follow the example of Paul and understand that it's that type of example that's going to lead us to being more like Christ. Thanks for your good attention this morning.